To see you. I would love for you to open your Bibles this morning, if you brought one with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. We've been talking about apologetics for the last 8 weeks or so, and we're doing that on the assumption that on the other side of this pandemic, we anticipate a great opportunity to speak with our friends and neighbors. We anticipate some soil that has been overturned. I know sometimes in Canada, It feels like you're throwing your seed onto the concrete, doesn't it? People are just not interested. By and large, they're busy living their lives, and they don't feel unsafe. You know, I often, when I read biographies, I'm reading right now the biography of Charles Simeon, and I'm usually reading one biography or another. And, you know, these great heroes of the faith in the past who saw great harvests in their church and seasons when whole nations and empires were turned upside down. You forget that in those days it was fairly common that you'd have a woman might have 6 or 7 or 8 babies and only 2 or maybe 3 would live to adulthood. I think you've heard me say before, John Owen, who's generally considered the most famous theologian in the English language, had 13 children. Only 1 lived to adulthood. It's just remarkable. Martin Luther, of course, lost children. It was just a different world. People felt unsafe. People knew that there were problems they couldn't solve with their own strength, with their own competence, with their own money. In a time like that, people prayed. People thought about the Lord. We don't live in a time like that. Or at least we didn't until a few months ago. And I'm not saying that this situation is like that. I'm just saying it's different. And maybe that concrete will have some cracks in it on the other side. So we just want to be prepared. That's what this is about. And so we've been anticipating some pretty common Canadian objections. And I don't say that as though they don't work in Alabama, Evan. So if you're taking notes this morning, bless you, brother. These should work in Alabama too. But these are objections that we hear, don't we, from our friends and loved ones. Today, we are anticipating the objection, but aren't all Christians really just a bunch of hypocrites? For those of you who are in the building this morning, have you ever shared, anybody heard that objection from somebody they're trying to witness to? Yeah. And if your hand is up, that means you had a pretty common experience. This is a pretty common objection. Now, when your friend says that, he or she is really saying, I don't have to deal seriously with what you're saying about Jesus, because the people of Jesus are an unmitigated disaster. If he was really who he says he is, then his people wouldn't be who they clearly are, right? That's the longer version of that objection. And as I said, it's a very common objection raised against the gospel in this culture. So how are we going to handle that? Well, I'd like to begin today with a quick walk through the Corinthian correspondence. That's why I've had you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look a little bit at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're even going to dip into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I figure this is great source material for us. The church in Corinth was marvelously dysfunctional. And if you're looking for a church with the biggest gap between who they are in Christ and how they were actually behaving, then Corinthians is your church, right? These people were a disaster. And so if we're going to find some source material on this issue of hypocrisy, how to handle it, how it affects our witness, then obviously I don't think we could do any better than by looking at these letters. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And we'll just go ahead and read both letters in full. Is that okay? No, we won't do that. You didn't laugh, actually, which means you don't trust me with respect to text length. We're not going to do that. Just 9 verses, 1 to 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. By the way, just pause. This is free. But one of the things, if you want to be a good Bible reader, one of the things you should get into the practice of doing is notice the first couple of verses in every Pauline letter, in every Pauline epistle. Because there's a standard opening to a letter. Usually the standard opening is, I, Paul, to whomever, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, grace and peace to you. That's the standard. Whatever else he puts in there is usually an indicator of what he wants to talk to them about. Let me start again, right? So I'll just say Paul and Sosthenes, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, picking up a theme, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you were not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I love what David Pryor says here about these first nine verses. He says, if the first nine verses of this letter were excised, were removed from the text, it would be impossible for any reader to come to anything but a fairly pessimistic view of the church in Corinth. And of course, that's exactly right. As you keep reading through the Corinthian correspondence, you quickly discover that this church was a rolling tire fire. The men in the church were sleeping with prostitutes. Like, Paul actually had to address that. Imagine you came to church one Sunday, and the topic was, gather in. Need to stress this. Can't be serious enough here, folks. I just need you to listen. Gotta stop sleeping with prostitutes, okay? That's today's message. They needed to know that. The men in the church were sleeping with prostitutes. The women in the church were dressing like men and obscuring their gender. The Lord's Supper was an absolute gong show. It was so bad that Paul actually said, I'd prefer you just stop doing it. It was terrible. And they were obsessed with certain spiritual gifts to the point of silliness and distraction. And then some of the members were worshiping Jesus on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, but then throughout the rest of the week, they were worshiping in pagan ways. They were worshiping pagan deities, we assume for either political or economic advantage. And then to top it all off, there was actually a person in the church, a man in the church, a member of the church, who had seduced his father's wife, so his own stepmother, and was living carnally with her. Can you imagine such a thing? And then the worst part of it all was that the leaders of the church were actually congratulating themselves for their tolerant attitude. They thought they were being like Jesus, because of course Jesus was very merciful, and we rightly celebrate that. And so they thought, well, then our job must be to be absolutely merciful and to just accept people however they are and however they're behaving and to leave people to do their own thing. And of course, Paul was about to lose his mind. He said, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, scholars generally suggest that the most logical reason why all of a sudden Paul brings in all this Passover imagery is simply that it was about to be Passover when he wrote this letter. And so he calls upon a little bit of this well-known imagery to make his point here. Just before Passover in traditional Jewish homes, the mother of the house would lead all the children in a little symbolic game, just like, you know, how we might hang stockings over the chimney or how we might put up the decorations in the Christmas tree. We have certain rituals. And so the mom would take the kids, and they would go around with a dustbin and a duster, and they would gather up every crumb, and maybe mom would actually leave some crumbs in a place where the kids could find so that everybody could gather up some crumbs, and then they would take their crumbs to the front door of the house, and they would throw the crumbs out into the street as a symbol of cleansing themselves. And only then, with the house cleansed, would they be able to eat the Passover meal together as a family. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you Corinthians, need to start removing some people from your house, from your church. You've got some people in your church who have been rolling around in breadcrumbs. They're just sitting with you there at the Lord's Supper like a giant corn dog, and nobody says a peep. He says, what is the matter with you? Cleanse out the old leaven so that you may become a new loaf, so that you may be who you are, an unleavened loaf, a new body, a new people unto God through Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, he wants to be very careful how they apply that. He realizes that's open to misinterpretation. So he circles back, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter, indicating this is not the first time he's talked to them about this, but it was hard for them to get their heads around. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul wants to be very clear. I'm not saying that you can't hang out with your pagan friend who's sleeping with a prostitute. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you understand. You can't call yourself a Christian. You can't take the Lord's Supper if you are sleeping with prostitutes. There has to be discipline. There has to be moral conformity within the church. So if someone refuses to let go of their sin, then you need to remove them from the house. That's what he's saying. You need to purge the evil person from among you. Now, this was hard for them to wrap their heads around. This took multiple letters and conversations. It's hard for us, too. Thankful that Paul actually came back and hit this again in the next chapter. He says, do not be deceived, which, by the way, means that there were other teachers who were telling them the opposite. There were other people trying to convince them that, listen, as long as people believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how they behave. Paul says, no, listen, you may have heard that. Do not be deceived. That's not true. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So obviously there were some true believers, some real believers in the church at Corinth who had been all of these things. It sounds like a really exciting church to go to in a sense. I mean, I would love for that to be true of our church, that some people who were way far off from Jesus got gloriously and marvelously converted. And I bet you actually we could curl some hair in here this morning if we actually said who we were before the grace of God found us, could we not? That'd be an interesting testimony time if we put the bright light in your eye and gave you some truth serum. Amen. Yeah, right. We could add some verses here, and we could probably own some verses here. So this was a place where the power of God had been evident. These were folks who'd been gloriously converted. They had been sexually immoral people. They'd been idolaters. They'd been adulterers. They'd been practicing homosexuals. They'd been thieves. They'd been greedy. They'd been drunkards. They'd been slanderers and haters. They'd been liars and cheaters. But Paul is saying clearly, such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know that, right? But here's the good news. You aren't those people anymore. You were washed. This is no longer your identity. That identity has been cast into the sea. God has removed that from you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from. That's not your identity anymore. That's been washed away under the blood of the Lamb. That's not who you are. You were saved. You were justified. Your whole standing before God has been forever changed. You've been set free to be sanctified. Paul's not saying that. The word sanctified in the New Testament is used in two different ways. Sometimes it's used to refer to people's progress in the faith, but sometimes it's used to refer to their position in the faith, which is to say, I've been pulled up out of the muck, I've been pulled out of darkness and established on the rock, I've been brought into the light who is Christ. So there's a change. It's to have a new identity. It's to have a new calling. It's to be something totally different. You're no longer who you were. You're not a rebel anymore. You've been adopted. You've been saved. You've been changed. And now you are a beloved son or daughter of the King. That's who you are. That's your identity. And a great deal, I would say the big part, the most part of biblical ethics in the Bible is simply the matter of slowly but surely, by one degree of glory to the next, becoming who you are. Learning to behave like who you are. Learning to behave like a son or a daughter of the King. And that can take time. Paul understood that. Later in the correspondence, 2 Corinthians 3, he said to these same people, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." Let's just pause there for a second. What a wonderful verse that is. And I'll tell you this, this has been one of my favorite verses my whole life, but for two different reasons. I loved it when I didn't understand it. When I was a teenager, I thought this meant that where the Spirit of the Lord is, I can do whatever I want. That's a great deal, right? And then actually there was a season where I thought, where the Spirit of the Lord is, I can act like a goof in church. When I really understood what this verse means, now I love it and I'm going to love it forever. What it means is where the Spirit of the Lord is, you are no longer a slave to sin. Now you will still wrestle with sin, but you'll wrestle now with the opportunity to win, right? With the power of God in you. You are no longer chained to sin. And this has to influence how we talk in this church. That's why I will sort of, you know, gently correct somebody, you know, privately, not in front of others. If they use identity words in church, if they say, "Well, you know, I'm an alcoholic, but by the grace of God, he saved me, but I'm an alcoholic." I say, "That's not your identity anymore. You were an alcoholic. But by the grace of God, that's not who you, now you're a son or a daughter of the King, and you still wrestle with that, but God's helping you and he's changing you and you're becoming somebody just marvelous and glorious to behold. That's who you are. You're a son or a daughter in process, not a slave to the things that we once did. So let's read that again with understanding. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is. So if you are saved and you've got the Holy Spirit in your heart, here's the good news. There's freedom for you. And we all, every single Christian with the Spirit inside, we all with unveiled face, that means to be saved, to have that veil removed, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into one from the same image, from one degree of glory to the next, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You hear what Paul's saying there? That's an explosive passage. He's saying, if you have the Spirit, then you're free. You are not obligated to sin anymore in the same way that you once were. You are able now to become who you are. You are able now to behave in new and appropriate ways. So we certainly aren't going to encourage you in the behaviors that were associated with your past. No, we're going to tell you that you can. We're going to tell you that by God's grace, you can leave those things behind. We're going to point you forward. We're not going to lock you in the past. Now, of course, this change is going to happen slowly. It doesn't happen overnight. But it is going to happen everywhere, in every single case, in every single heart, where the Spirit is truly and gloriously present. If people are truly saved, they will leave those sinful behaviors and addictions behind. They will change. That's what Paul says. It's a massively important passage. Now, as important as that passage is, as exciting as it is to go through all these texts, you might be wondering how this helps us answer this particular objection that is so often raised against the gospel. Well, I think the story suggests three things that we might say to folks who raise that objection, and then even more importantly, four things that we must do in order to block or to respond to this suggestion that Christians are basically hypocrites. Let me walk you through them. First of all, in terms of what we might say, I think it would be helpful to begin with this. Being a Christian is not about being perfect. It's about being in process. Again, look at what Paul said in the passage we just delighted in. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it's a process. And apparently it's a fairly long and slow process. Every once in a while you hear those stories about somebody who, you know, they became a Christian on Thursday, and then on Friday morning they woke up and their desire for, you know, cigarettes, or their desire for, you know, drunkenness or whatever, it was just miraculously taken away. And we praise God for that. I believe that can happen. But it's not the normal way of things. The normal way of things is for change to happen slowly but surely, two steps forward, one step back, over a really long amount of time. You know, and that's why the Apostle Paul, like a good pastor, I actually think we have to be careful here. If we sort of accidentally communicate to somebody, let's say they struggle with whatever, drugs, alcohol, you know, name your vice, anger, whatever. And we sort of give them this idea that, woo, once you come to Jesus and get the Holy Spirit inside you, that battle is over. I think we set people up for failure. We have to be realistic. The Apostle Paul's a good pastor here. He sets a very reasonable, realistic finish line here. He says in chapter 1 that given the grace that God has provided and given God's commitment to the completion of this process, we celebrate that, right? He who began a good work in you will what? Be faithful to complete it, right? So we can trust that God gave us grace. We can trust that God's committed to the outcome. So he says we can trust that we're going to cross the finish line. But here's where he puts the finish line. He says the Corinthian believers can count on being guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's quite a ways in the future, or it's still in the future for us now. Apostle John said something similar. He said, beloved, we are God's children now. That's our identity. That's who we are. That's what we have now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, when will we be just like Jesus? When will we be guiltless? When will we be completely immune from the charge of hypocrisy? When we see Jesus. Which happens when we die, or when Christ returns to the earth. Which is why the only perfect Christians are dead Christians. Right? And that's why the Apostle Paul said to his people, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Listen, the truth is this. Most of the people that we call hypocrites aren't hypocrites at all. They're just people in process. Do you know what the word hypocrite means? I mean, part of the problem is we use the word differently. And I don't think we use the word helpfully, and we certainly don't use the word consistently. The word hypocrite actually comes from the Greek theater. It means to wear a mask or play a role. You're all wearing masks, but you're not playing a role, right? It means in those days they would put on a mask so as to play the role of a different character. So it means to fake. It means that you're faking it. You're pretending to be something that you are not. In my experience as a pastor, I'll be honest with you, that's not what most of the people in this church are doing. There are not that many fakers in here, from my experience. There are just a lot of failures. Is that okay to say? There are a lot of people who know what the bar is. The bar is Jesus. The bar is his perfect conduct, his perfect attitude, his perfect life. And they're not faking it. They're just failing at it. That's the standard they wake up every morning aspiring to, but every day they fall short of the glory of God in Christ. Like I said, I don't know that makes them a hypocrite. I think that makes them immature. I think we're all at falling short of the glory of God in Christ, are we not? It's when you meet somebody who says they're without sin, or who thinks they don't have any flaws, or who thinks they never fail, or who never says sorry, that's when you're meeting a hypocrite. And there are some. But as I said, I think most of the people we call hypocrites are actually just failing people. People who are trying, people who are getting a little further, but who have not yet attained the standard of perfection in Jesus Christ. So that's why I think we have to be patient, we have to be gracious, and we need to be careful not to judge before the time. I will tell you this, that's one of the benefits of being in pastoral ministry for a long time. It's a tension, it's a balance, and I hope I don't ever lose one. I think when I started out in ministry, I was, you know, I don't think the right word is, you know, to say a radical, but I was certainly very aware of the power of the grace of God. Because when you're young, change is noticeable, isn't it? I mean, sometimes my kids come down the stairs in the morning and they've grown 2 inches. It's just remarkable, right? My son sometimes comes down the stairs and he's grown like a man beard. And I'm like, what happened? You know, I blinked my eyes. You went from diapers to a man beard. Because change happens so much when they're, and so fast when they're little. But then, as we get older, change is a little slower. So I think early on in my ministry, I was very impressed with the power of the grace of God and very impatient with people. And so I would write people off. I would say, well, they swallowed, you know, the grace of Jesus, and they woke up the next morning, didn't look terribly different. It must not have been real, you know, or they went on, did something stupid. So I would write people off. But now, having been in ministry for whatever it is, 26, 27, 27 years now, goodness gracious, that sounds awful to say out loud. But one of the realities of that is I've seen some people really change, like really change. People who I thought, oh, I don't hold out much hope for them, and now they've surpassed me. Now I'm looking at their, you know, their dust and thinking, wow, what an amazing work of grace that is. Anyway, just a reminder here to be patient, to be gracious, don't judge before the time. Second thing it might be helpful to say to your friend is this: not everyone who says that they're a Christian actually is. That's important. Obviously, that was the situation in Corinth. Paul had to tell these folks, purge the evil person from among you. Obviously, there was somebody there who ought not to be. There are always wolves among the sheep. And so sometimes the person that we're calling a hypocrite isn't a hypocrite at all. They're an imposter. And they need to be identified as such and removed from the flock. Now, by the way, this is why membership and the Lord's Supper is absolutely critical. These things are so important in a local church. It is so important that we be as clear as humanly possible in terms of who we are crediting as an actual believer in Jesus Christ. We need to be so clear about that. That's what membership is. I know there's some confusion about what membership is. Membership at its heart is about the community, the local body, saying we credit this profession of faith. If I could make an analogy, I just did my first pandemic wedding this past weekend, and we had a terrible time getting a marriage license for this young couple because all the municipal offices are closed. Finally, by the grace of God, we were able to get one in Midland, but it's been impossible to get marriage licenses here in Orillia, and as it has been everywhere. I'm not being critical of Orillia. Midland, apparently, is the only place within a drive you can find one right now. But so we were looking into the old practice of publishing the bands. I hesitate to ask this question, but it'll be fun, and don't be embarrassed. Is there anyone here old enough that they can say that they were married by the bands rather than a license? Look at that. The 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I didn't count on this side, 6, and it said what? 7, yeah, isn't that amazing? And by the way, I feel bad that I just said old enough, but anyway, you know what I'm saying. We used to do that, and here was the assumption behind that. The assumption, so the way the bands worked, I can't remember now. I've only done it once in all the years I've been in ministry. I've done it 3 times? You've been married 3 times? It's dangerous trying to communicate with masks on. Anyway, but so is it 3 weeks they have to be said? Yes, okay, that's what she was saying. Yes, that's right. So the assumption was that everybody in your church knew you. And so we used to do the publishing of the bands to make sure that you weren't marrying your cousin and that this wasn't a scam, that this man was actually married to 3 different women in the community and he's taken advantage of this young lady. And so for 3 Sundays in a row, we said, Joe, and we pointed, we said, Joe, stand up, Joe, turn around. Joe is going to marry Susie. Susie, stand up, turn around. And does anybody know whether these people are related? Anybody, has Joe got any, are you, Joe's got another wife in the back. Joe, sit down. And the idea was that we would know this couple and we would credit that they can enter into this marriage with a clean conscience. That's what it was all about. To be honest with you, that's exactly what membership is. Membership is us as a group saying, you know, Joe, stand up. It's Joe, stand up. Give your profession of faith. Tell a little bit about what Jesus has done in your life. Good. Thanks, Joe. And listen, we know Joe, right? Everybody, put up your hand if you've had conversation with Joe. Right. All right. We all in favor of crediting that Joe's an actual believer? Okay, yes. And we vote on that. And now we stand behind Joe's profession of faith. And every time we pass the plate to Joe, this is where membership and the Lord's Supper are combined. If your church doesn't do membership, you shouldn't do the Lord's Supper. But every time we pass the plate to Joe, we say, we continue to credit Joe as a Christian. He continues to live in a way that says that he is one with Christ, with us. Boy, those things are very important. And when we remove someone from the church, when we excommunicate someone, that's actually what the word means, excommunicate. It means to bar them from communion. So they can still come to church. They can still sing the songs. They can still hear the sermon. But they can't take communion because we, as a group, can no longer credit their profession of faith. So we need to do a better job with this, both in terms of membership and in terms of the way we conduct communion. But in terms of answering the objection that all Christians are hypocrites, it might be helpful to remind your friend that even Jesus said that not all people who claim to be his followers actually are. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. According to Jesus, there's a bit of an obedience test. If anyone says they are following Jesus, but they're not doing the will of the Father, then they are lying, plain and simple. Not everyone who says they are a Christian actually is. And your friend should know that. And then thirdly, and this is really important, you might want to remind your friend that Christianity is ultimately about trusting in Jesus, not in the people who are following him. There are no perfect people other than Jesus. And so no matter who you're looking at, if you look close enough, you will see that they are a sinner. You're going to see a person who's going to let you down sooner or later, unless you're looking at Jesus. Now, I hope that there is no one here today because of Paul Carter. Because I can tell you this, Paul Carter is a sinner. Paul Carter is a gutter rat who remains surprised by the grace and mercy of God. Now, to be clear, just like any other Christian, I'm looking at Jesus, that's my standard, and I believe I'm making progress. This is probably part of the sermon my wife should preach, right? She could tell you whether I'm making progress, but I think she would tell you that. But I'm not perfect, that's for sure. I have an awful long way to go. And if you look at me, eventually you'll be disappointed. Probably won't even take you eventually. You might be disappointed immediately. And that goes for absolutely every Christian leader that I know. At the end of the day, and this is so important for you to understand, at the end of the day, it's not about the leaders. It's not about the surrogates. And you say, oh, I'm sure I know that. Do you, though? Can I just tell you something? This isn't just an Aurelia thing, but it is certainly an Aurelia thing. Meaning, I've encountered this in other places. I encountered this, you know, back in Mississauga when I was pastoring there, too. Very common, though, in this town to meet somebody who was sort of sniffing around Jesus back in the 80s or 90s. But the reason they're not going to go forward, the reason they're not ready to commit themselves, the reason they won't come to church, the reason they won't identify, the reason they're not really tracking is because they had a bad experience with a pastor or a leader back in 1987 or 1992 or 1998, right? And they said, you know, all these Christians are hypocrites. I had a run-in with a leader who, you know, I thought was different. Well, there's your problem right there. There's your problem right there. Didn't you know your pastor was a sinner? Didn't you know he was just a follower of Jesus? What in the world were you doing looking at him? It's not about the leaders. It's not about the surrogates. It's not just the pastor. It's not about your mom or your dad either. You know, many people I meet, and they say, well, yeah, you know, I'm struggling. I don't know if I can follow Jesus because, you know, my dad was, he was a hypocrite, you know. He went to church, and he listened to all the sermons and stuff, but he had some blind spots. Really? Well, maybe your dad wasn't a very good Christian. Maybe he wasn't a Christian at all. I don't know. But here's what I know. Your dad never died on a cross for you. Your dad's not going to be the judge that you're going to stand before on the last day and give an account for your life. Your dad's not the one whose blood can wipe away all your sins. So maybe you should stop looking at your dad. Maybe you should start looking at Jesus. Right? Because at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, it's about Jesus. And I think you need to tell your friend or your loved one that, because I bet you that's part of the reason they brought up this objection in the first place. I'll be honest with you. I think not following Jesus because a lot of his followers are weak, immature, and imperfect people makes about as much sense as not listening to your doctor because all the people in his waiting room are terribly sick. That's kind of the point. Your friend should come to Jesus because Jesus is good, not because we're good. Because, of course, we're not. We're sick, too. So, put your mask on and sit down. The doctor will be with you shortly. Those are a few of the things I think it would be helpful to say to a friend or a loved one who raises this very common objection. But even more important, I think, than what we say are some things that we could do that would make this objection, I think, less common and certainly less effective as a defense against the gospel. Let me walk you through those. First thing we can do is this: confess our sin and depravity. You know, Christians worry sometimes that if we're open about our sins, and I'll be honest with you, Christians worry about this in general, but pastors worry about this in particular. Pastors worry that, you know, once you get ordained, this is the problem with going into ministry very young. You go into ministry before the Lord's really finished working with you. I was a little bit ahead of, because just of some school things, whatever. I was in third year university when I started as the part-time youth pastor at a church in Oakville. And I've been in ministry nonstop since September of 1994, which means I actually did a lot of my growing up as a pastor, which is just the weirdest thing. And it puts a lot of pressure on you because you feel like, can I admit to struggling with the same things every 25-year-old man in the world is struggling with? Is that okay? Can I do that? Puts a lot of pressure on you to actually be a hypocrite, which is to say to pretend to be something you're not. And of course, that's the same. It's the same for everybody, but I'm just saying it's a little more intense for leaders. And I just think that one of the things that we could do to make it less likely that we would have any actual hypocrites in our church is if we just created a culture where it was normal for really good people who love Jesus and who are serving him to confess that nevertheless they are sinners, to name their besetting sins, to say, hi, I'm Elder Bob, and I'm your small group leader, but just so you know, I continue to struggle with this. Or just so you know, this morning I was terribly unkind to my wife as we were getting ready for church. I have a bad temper, a little bit of a sharp tongue, and boy, that was on full display. I think if we were a culture, where we, not that we would glorify sin, I don't think that's helpful, and I don't think details are helpful and all that kind of nonsense, but I think if we just made it clear that we are saints and sinners simultaneously in this place, I think that would be helpful. Apostle Paul could talk like that. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Did you hear that? Who will deliver me? Paul had no problem saying that he was a wretch in process. If he could say that, you could say that. You can tell people that Jesus is still working on you. Thanks be to God. And that leads to our second thing. You should tell people that you're in process, but then if you're going to tell people that you're in process, then you better let them see your progress. Right? If you just sit there in your sin, this is another, so I've, you know, said some positive things about getting old in the pastorate a few minutes ago. Here's something that's discouraging to me. I'm now long enough in the ministry that I've seen a bunch of people not change at all over 27 years. Meaning, I remember meeting them way back in the day and thinking, okay, you love Jesus, a little bit crusty. Ooh. I'm not crazy about the way you talk to your wife. That's not totally Jesus. But I assume you're in process. 27 years later, still the same. And that's not good. That's not good at all. So be honest, open about your sins, for sure. Tell people you're in process, but then make sure people see your progress. Make sure there is progress. Paul said that to young Timothy. He said, practice these things. You better work, make sure there's some progress. You don't get any better, you don't practice. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Your growth is a great argument for the reality of God's power in Christ. I'll be so honest, I'll be so bold as to say, I think that your growth, your transformation is the best and most compelling argument in this culture for the power of God in Jesus Christ. Third thing we can do here is necessary but difficult. I think we can bite the bullet and commit ourselves to the practice of internal discipline and judgment. If we look at the Corinthian correspondence as a whole, it seems to me that the pattern is the Apostle Paul was very quick to show mercy to sinners who actually confessed their sin and repented of it. He didn't embarrass them. He didn't drag it out. Very quick to show mercy in those cases. Interestingly, he was hard later in the correspondence. He was harder on the Corinthians for failing to observe this aspect of his leadership. It seems that later, after several letters, in the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, which is actually 4 Corinthians, we don't have all the letters in the correspondence, but they had started to practice church discipline. But as is so often the case with a church, once you pull them out of one ditch, they will very often go right over the narrow road and into the ditch on the other side. And now they had become too strict. There was somebody in their midst who had sinned and repented, and they refused to let them back in. They wanted them to stew in it a little bit. Right? You just sit there and think about what you've done. The Apostle Paul says, no. He says, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul wants them to understand that punishment is never for repentant sinners. It's not for people who make a mistake, who confess it. Punishment is for those who won't call it a mistake, who won't name it as such, and who refuse to turn away from it. That's where church punishment, church discipline needs to be applied. David Pryor, again, is so helpful here. He says, one persistent, flagrant sinner. Those are good words, aren't they? Very important. Persistent and flagrant. One persistent, flagrant sinner who remains accepted without discipline within the Christian fellowship taints the whole body. Just as the Jews had to celebrate their deliverance from bondage with no leaven, no yeast, so Christians must continually celebrate their deliverance from sin without any compromise with the very things from which they have been set free. Otherwise, the whole worship and community life of the Christian church becomes a charade full of insincerity and falsehood. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Listen, if we have one, even one, persistent, flagrant sinner in our church, not under discipline, not being confronted, not being dealt with, partaking in the Lord's Supper, confirmed in their membership by the body, then we deserve to be called hypocrites, because we are. We're saying something that's not true. We are saying that something is authentic when in fact it is demonstrably false, and that needs to stop. If we're doing that, then our friends and loved ones are right to say that Christians are hypocrites. And so for the good of the sinner, for the witness of the church, and for the honor of Christ, we need to practice internal judgment and discipline. And then lastly, the most important thing we can do in the face of this common objection is to keep our focus as a church squarely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul was very concerned with the tendency among the Corinthians to over-identify with particular human leaders. And so some were saying, I follow Apollos. Others were saying, I much prefer the Apostle Paul. I'm a Paul man. Paul said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Paul uses the Greek word diakonos here. Pastor Levi last week mentioned that very often the Apostle Paul would use the word doulos to describe himself. He'd call himself a slave. When the Apostle Paul wanted to talk about his loyalty to Jesus Christ, he'd use the word doulos. But here he's talking about his function and his role. And so he actually uses the word that was used in those times for a waiter. He says, listen, if you go to a restaurant and you really enjoy the food, do you congratulate the waiter or the chef? Paul says, I didn't make this. I'm not the author of all your graces. I'm just the monkey who carried the tray. So don't look at me. Look at Jesus. You know, listen, I'll tell you this. Maybe if the North American church didn't try to turn all their pastors into celebrities, we wouldn't be so destabilized every time one of them reveals their humanity. It's got to stop. Brothers and sisters, we are just monkeys. We are gutter rats who've been given bread and life and hope and grace by a merciful God. We are servants through whom you have believed. Nothing more. So don't look at me. Look at Jesus. He is good. He is beautiful. He is enough. And in his mercy, even in these strange and unusual times, he is here. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, we have received your grace. We have benefited from your loyalty, your faithfulness, your commitment to us. And Lord, we have seen progress, and we give you thanks for that. Lord, I pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I pray, Lord, that as we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord in that mirror, that we would be changed, transformed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let this be the work of the Spirit in us. Oh, Spirit, do this work in us and then speak this truth through us. Help our friends and loved ones to understand what it means to be a beggar who has found bread. Help them understand what it means to have experienced mercy. Help them understand what it is to be united with their Creator through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.